All right, we continue in the Gospel of Matthew in a section where Jesus is teaching specifically his disciples. He's focused his teaching in on his disciples. And he's teaching them some very important lessons prior to his going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. Last week we looked at Jesus' teaching about forgiveness among brothers, illustrated by his use of the parable of the unforgiven but unforgiving slave, who was forgiven an unpayable debt, but who refused then to forgive his fellow slave. And then we saw Jesus teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I sometimes have a concern that as we study the scripture in sections or in pieces, that it becomes disjointed to you. But really there's a flow here. One of these teachings flows into the next. They follow logically after one another. And so tonight we're coming to a teaching that Jesus has for his disciples on the perils of wealth, illustrated by the story of the rich young ruler, which has always been one of my favorite stories in Scripture for a number of reasons, one of which is that there's so much there that is, in a sense, almost startling to us as we read it. So let's pick up in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 16, with this story of this young man who comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. Verse 16 says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Now, as I said earlier, this story has always been one of my favorites in Scripture, and there are several reasons for that. The first is that this young man came to the right person, and he asked the right question, but he didn't know it. He wasn't aware of the fact that he was standing in front of the Son of God. The second thing that I find interesting about this story, and always have found interesting, is that if we were having a class in basic evangelism, I would suggest to you that Jesus would badly flunk that class. And I'm not being profane in saying that to you. I'll explain that a little more fully as we go along. But he doesn't follow here the things that we are taught to follow in terms of evangelism. And then the third thing is that although this young man came to the right person and asked the right question, he went away without becoming a believer in Jesus. He would allow the things of this world, his wealth, to stand between him and becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. Now we come back to verse 16, and we learn from Luke's gospel that this young man was a ruler. Probably means a ruler of the synagogue. That being the case, he was very well schooled in the scriptures. Now, since he was a ruler of the synagogue, he was a religious leader of the Jews. But even though he was religious, honest, wealthy and influential. He apparently recognized that there was an important dimension to his life that was lacking. As he read the Psalms and the prophets, they spoke of having a God-given peace and rest and hope, assurance and joy that he was missing. Now, he recognized Jesus as an important rabbi. That's why he addressed him as teacher here in this verse. Teacher, obviously, is the English word for the word that he would have used, which was rabbi, means teacher. Now, the other Gospels tell us that he addressed Jesus as good teacher. But he went on to say, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? That question came out of his religious teaching that he'd been taught his entire life, that entering into God's righteousness and eternal life was a result of keeping the law. It was based on something that we do. And so his question was extremely logical, based on his religious teaching. What good thing shall I do in order to obtain eternal life? It seems to me apparent that this young man was perplexed. As we'll see in another couple of verses, he believed that he had kept all of the law, but he still had this gnawing recognition that something was missing. Then in verse 17, Jesus' answer to his question seems to be more perplexing than the question. That's why I said earlier that Jesus would have badly flunked his class in modern day evangelism. In that class, the instructor would have said, when this young man came saying, how can I obtain eternal life? The instructor would have said, make a decision for Christ, pray the sinner's prayer, and I'll send you away with assurance of your salvation. But that is exactly opposite what Jesus did. Jesus' response was to say, why are you asking me what is good? There's only one who is good. That response was designed to show the young man that the one to whom he was speaking was in fact the one who is good. That is God. But the young man's lack of response to that question shows that he regarded Jesus as nothing more than a gifted teacher. So Jesus went on to say, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, again, judged by the standards of modern day evangelism, Jesus has now made an even bigger mistake. Because not only did he fail to take advantage of the young man's obvious readiness to make a decision for Christ, but now he seems to be teaching a works righteousness. But what Jesus was doing was to meet the young man on his own ground. He had been taught all his life, as I say, that entry into eternal life was achieved by keeping the commandments. In fact, that was what the Old Testament scripture says. In Leviticus 18:15, God speaking, he says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Ezekiel 20 verse 11 says, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. So what Jesus was doing here with this young man was saying to him, in essence, you're trained in the scripture. You know what to do. Now go do it. Verses 18 and 19 indicate that this young man now was really confused. His response was, which ones? I'm sure he was thinking there must be one or some commandments that I've missed. Jesus' answer to his question is intriguing. He didn't mention the first four commandments, which have to do with our heart attitude toward God. Those are obviously impossible for anyone to keep. Think, for example, of the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Think about that one for a while and how easy it is to keep that one on a day-by-day basis. Nor did Jesus mention the last commandment, which is, you shall not covet, which is going to prove to be the young man's downfall as we go forward. Instead, Jesus gave him a list of commandments that could be kept externally. And therein lies the key. It is possible not to physically commit the act of murder or adultery or theft or to swear falsely in a legal proceeding. It's also possible externally to honor your father and mother and to treat your neighbors, other Jews, in a kindly way. Verse 20, the young man's response indicates that he totally misunderstood that the law was not given as a means of achieving God's righteousness, but was given as a picture of God's righteousness. The law was given to show men that it was impossible for them to live up to God's standards of righteousness in their own power. Because he says in verse 20, all these things I have kept. Wrong answer. He would not admit that lust in the heart is a form of adultery, or that hatred is a form of murder, or that swearing is taking God's name in vain, even if it is done in the mind only. He believed that external keeping of the commandments was all that was needed. So he said, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? This, I would suggest to you, is what Jesus recognized about this young man's heart when he came to him with this question. This young man had no recognition of his own sinfulness. One of the greatest curses of sin is the spiritual and moral blindness that it produces. This young man was aware of what he did not have, namely eternal life. What he was not willing to admit was what he did have and needed to be rid of, namely sin. His desire for eternal life was based solely on his own felt needs and desires. It was not based on any conviction that he was a sinner and that he needed to have his heart cleansed by God. There had been, in other words, no act of the Holy Spirit in regenerating his heart so that he was able to see his sinful state and need of salvation. Rather, he believed that he was righteous in and of himself, as many or most sinners do. You've had experience with that in talking to or witnessing to your lost friends or family members. When you talk to them about their sinful condition, they look at you like you're crazy. I'm not particularly sinful. That's the way people feel, and that is Satan blinding their eyes. In verse 21, in an additional effort to help this young man see his true spiritual condition, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Certainly we recognize that the act of selling all he owned and giving the profits away to the poor would not gain him eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what it would do would be to provide evidence that he truly desired salvation above everything else. If he truly loved his neighbor as himself, he would be willing to do as Jesus commanded. Complete in this verse, if you wish to be complete, is a synonym for salvation or eternal life. What Jesus was saying was, if you truly desire eternal life, show it by selling all you have and giving away the proceeds. Verse 22 is a sad verse indeed, because it says, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The young man did not want Jesus either as Savior or Lord. Contrary to his own self-assessment, he did not live up to any of God's law, but he was especially guilty in the area of covetousness. The property he thought he owned actually owned him. He would rather be the servant of his property than Jesus. He went away grieved because he came to Jesus for eternal life, but he went away without it. He did not desire it above the possessions of his present life. He wanted eternal life, but not as much as he wanted to keep his property. This encounter must have caused some concern among the disciples, because Jesus then turned to them for some additional teaching on the subject of wealth, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, going back to verse 23, one of the things we've seen before is that when Jesus began a teaching by saying, "Truly I say to you," or "Amen, I say to you," is what he was actually saying. He was saying to his disciples, "Listen carefully. What I'm about to say is really important." Then he said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 24, he went on to explain that "hard" in this context really meant impossible. The phrase, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," was a Jewish saying commonly used to describe something that was impossible. Now, I've heard, and you probably have heard as well, various teachers try to soften Jesus' words here by saying that there was a small gate in the wall in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and that what was necessary, it was very short and very narrow, and what was necessary if you wanted to get your camel through that gate was to unburden the camel, take the load off of him, have the camel get down on his knees, then he could shimmy through the gate. You may have heard that teaching. I certainly have heard it. Well, there are two kind of problems with that teaching. One, there's absolutely no historical evidence and no archaeological evidence of any kind existing anywhere that there's ever been any gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. No such gate ever existed. Second, that is so stupid. Why would you have a tiny little gate that you had to get your camel down on its knees to get through and take all the burden off of it, when 100 yards down, there's a gate 40 feet wide and as high as the sky? That's silly. What Jesus was teaching here, what he was clearly saying here, was that it was impossible for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. Now, we have a little problem with that. And that's going to come as quite a surprise, by the way, to many well-known saints of God, such as Abraham, who was tremendously wealthy. We would say stinking filthy rich. Remember how wealthy Abraham was when we studied Genesis? Remember when the five kings came and destroyed Sodom and captured Lot and his family, and Abraham was going to go get him back, Abraham raised an army of 318 men from servants in his own household. Now, folks, I would suggest to you, when you got 318 servants who are capable of going to war, you're loaded. Abraham was rich. To say nothing of his son, Isaac, his grandson, Jacob, who were both very wealthy, as well as the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was from the upper crust. He was part of the family of the king. King Uzziah was his cousin. Isaiah was wealthy. To say nothing of King David, his son King Solomon, David, a man after God's own heart and author of many of the Psalms. So, what was Jesus teaching here? It was quite simply that no man can enter God's kingdom if he's relying on his own efforts and his own resources. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom if he's going to go as a rich man. That's not the way you get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is clearly saying. It's only by God's grace and the supernatural action of His Spirit that anyone enters the kingdom. The problem for the wealthy is that, like the rich young ruler, it's easy for them to come to rely on their riches to resolve any problem that they might have. Thus, their riches become, in regard to their salvation, not an asset, but a hindrance. I remind you again of what Paul said to the believers at Corinth when he said, "Not many, consider your own calling, brothers. Not many wealthy, not many powerful, not many noble were called among you." And I would suggest to you the same thing is true today. It is very, very difficult for wealthy people to become humble as a small child and to come to Christ for salvation. Not impossible. Lots of men have, men and women, who are wealthy. Lydia, one of the famous women in Scripture, was a very wealthy merchant, but she had humbled herself and come to Christ as a child. In verse 25, this saying by Jesus astonished the disciples. And the reason for their astonishment was that you have to understand again, and we've talked about this before, but the Jewish teaching of that day was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. That people were wealthy because God had blessed them. Conversely, poverty or lack of wealth was looked on and regarded as a sign of God's disfavor or His cursing. So they said, then who can be saved? If the wealthy who are favored by God find it difficult or impossible to be saved, then who can be? Verse 26 has the bottom line answer. Jesus said, with men, man himself, that is, with his own effort, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Don't you love that word, but, in Scripture? But with God, all things are possible. Because God is able to change men's hearts, it is possible for Him to save helpless men. God can do what man cannot do. The rich young ruler went away without eternal life because he sought to obtain it on the basis of his own human resources and effort. Salvation is entirely a sovereign work of the grace of God. And the job of his human witnesses is to proclaim the full truth of the gospel as clearly and as lovingly as possible and to rely on God's Spirit to apply that gospel to the unbeliever's heart and bring him to repentance and faith. Now, this difficult teaching by Jesus spurred a question in the minds of the disciples, which was verbalized of course, by Peter. Beginning in verse 27. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much.'" And the Gospel of Mark adds, "in this life, and shall inherit eternal life." Now, Peter's question had to do with the 12 disciples, and Jesus' initial answer is in direct response to Peter's question about the 12. However, he then goes on to expand his answer, as we'll see, to include you and me. After Jesus told the rich young ruler to demonstrate his desire for eternal life by selling all that he owned and giving the proceeds to the poor, Peter's question was a natural follow-up. "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter's question was, "We've given up everything," and they had. Think about it. Peter and James and John had lucrative fishing businesses, which they walked away from to follow Jesus. We were told that Matthew was a wealthy tax collector, and that he, when Jesus called him, we were told in Scripture, he got up immediately and left everything. Not just his job, we were told he left everything. I take it that includes his family, his friends, his acquaintances, and everyone to follow Jesus. So they have, in fact, given up everything. Now, many have criticized Peter for what they consider to be an unspiritual question about rewards. But I find it interesting to note that Jesus did not criticize Peter for his question. Rather, he responded directly to it. In verse 28, Jesus began his answer to Peter by addressing all 12 of the disciples. He said, "Truly I say to you," or "Amen I say to you." And as we saw before, when Jesus said that, he's saying, "Listen up, pay close attention. What I'm getting ready to say is very important. You who have followed me," Jesus was here affirming what Peter had said. "Have followed" is in the aorist tense in the Greek, indicating past completed action. "You are indeed my followers," he's saying, "and you are correct in saying that you have left everything to become my followers." Then he went on to tell them what one of their rewards would be. He said this first reward would happen, quote, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Now, the regeneration here is the regeneration of the earth, of the world. We're going to look at this in some detail when we get into our study of Revelation. But what Jesus is talking about here is the millennium. After his second coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom, his throne on the earth, the earth is going to be returned to or regenerated to its state as it was prior to the fall. And we're told in several places in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that the change in the earth is going to be astounding. The desert is going to blossom like a rose. Earth is going to give forth produce and food in some exceptional ways. And we'll look at some of those in just a little bit. Regeneration here is the Greek word palingenesia, and it literally means new birth. During this 1,000-year period, the earth will be reborn or returned to its condition before the fall. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you here, but understand that this regeneration or renewal of the earth is not the same thing as is talked about in 2 Peter and Revelation 21, where Peter says that the earth and the heavens are going to be burned by fire. They're going to be consumed. They're going to be dissolved, is actually the word that he uses, by heat. The earth and the heavens are going to be dissolved away, and then we're told in Revelation 21, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? This regeneration is not that thing. It's different from that. This is after the second coming, prior to the end of the millennium. After the end of the millennium, then the earth and the heavens are going to be consumed and then renewed or made new again. Okay? This is a time that was foreseen by several Old Testament prophets. My personal favorite is in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look real quickly, because it's such a beautiful picture of what's going to happen during the millennium when Christ is reigning. 11:1 down through verse 9. 11:1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." That's Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And this is the part that we're most all more familiar with. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a wonderful, beautiful picture of that millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. Jesus then went on to say, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this glorious throne that he's talking about here is the one that he will be given or has been given to the Son of Man by God the Father. This was first described by Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel is having a vision here. And in verse 13 he says, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, the men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So that's what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about him sitting on his glorious throne and judging the nations. He says, "When I am on my glorious throne, you, the 12, will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, we'll look at this in our study of Revelation, but Israel will be restored during the millennium. And Jesus here says that the 12 will sit on thrones as well, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He was talking to the 12, and the 12 at that time included Judas. Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus, and Satan entered into him, and he was killed or committed suicide. And so the 12 will include, most believe, Matthias, who was chosen after Jesus' resurrection in the book of Acts, to be one of the 12. Verse 29 then says, not only that, but he then went on to expand his answer. He had been talking to the 12. Now he expands it. And he says, everyone here includes you and me, who has left everything for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much. As I said, Mark also adds now in this present age, Mark 10:30, and shall also obtain or inherit eternal life. What Jesus was promising was that all the rich young ruler said he wanted, eternal life, plus what he was unwilling to give up. Was this in a promise of material wealth in this present world? No. But it was a promise of much more. Anyone or everyone who has lost relationships with family because of their commitment to Christ, Jesus promises the family of God as the replacement, then eternal fellowship with him and all the saints in eternity. Anyone who's had to give up material blessings in this life because they are a follower of Jesus Christ, he promises that God will supply all of their needs in this present life, and then they will have immeasurable wealth in eternity. Jesus' overall response to Peter was, you cannot give up too much in order to become my disciple. Whatever you give up will be given back to you by my Father. Then your reward in heaven will be so great that you'll forget about your sacrifice here. Then we come to the last verse of chapter 19. This is one of those, you know that the scripture as it was originally written did not have chapter and verse divisions. The chapter and verse divisions were added sometime later. They're a wonderful tool. They make it much easier to read and to follow and all that kind of stuff. This just happens to be one of those cases where the chapter division is a little unfortunate, because verse 30 of chapter 19 actually goes with the parable in chapter 20, first part of that. It's an introduction to this parable in chapter 20. So we'll read it that way, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you'll see why that goes with the next chapter in just a little bit, I think. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also, each one received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. The parable that's introduced here is about the equality of salvation that comes to the redeemed. It is not about rewards in heaven. It's important to understand that what Jesus is teaching about here is on the subject of salvation and the equality of salvation for all who enter into the kingdom. There are very clear passages in the scripture, for example, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, which talk about our rewards in heaven, and those are, in fact, based on our deeds or our works. Where Paul talks about if your works are wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned by fire. If they're gold, silver, and precious stones, they'll be refined by that same fire. So it's the quality or the quantity of our works that will be judged. But this is not a teaching about works. This is a teaching about salvation, and salvation being the same for all men. From the person who is converted on his deathbed to the faithful saint who toils for years for the Lord. Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. That is, everyone is equal. Okay. In chapter 20, verse 1, the four that begins that verse connects it with the preceding verse. It's a lot like saying, because of this, because of the fact that the last will be first and the first last. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. The parable that Jesus told here was intended to deal with the selfish, envious, and ambitious attitudes of his disciples. As we have seen earlier, and we'll see again in the future, these attitudes of the disciples had, they were never able to overcome. Even after Jesus' resurrection and prior to his ascension into heaven, in Acts 1:6, the disciples are going to ask, Lord, is it at this time that you will restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking as he was getting ready to go back to heaven for him to restore the kingdom and what it was going to mean to them. So this was something that they never got away from. And we're going to see, just he no sooner finishes this story or this parable about the man in his vineyard than John and James and their mother approach Jesus and saying, can you grant in the kingdom that one of my sons will sit on your right hand and the other on your left? They never quite get it, ever. But that's what this parable is intended to deal with. Peter had just asked a question that indicated that the disciples were focused on what their service was going to mean to them in regard to rewards. While Jesus dealt honestly and openly with their question, he wanted to be sure that they understood that with regard to salvation, there is only one class of entrant into heaven. The story Jesus used to illustrate this truth would have been a very familiar one to his listeners. Vineyards were very common in Israel, and what everyone would have known was that vineyard owners commonly hired day laborers to work in their vineyards during peak labor periods, like, for example, the season for pruning the vines or the season for harvesting the grapes. There were times when you didn't need to do anything to a vineyard but sit there and watch it. But there are other times when it's very labor intensive. So vineyard owners would go out and hire day laborers at those particular times. We're not told what the particular task was that the vineyard owner was having these people perform. But it was a time when he needed additional laborers. Now in verse 1 here, we need to understand the Jewish workday began at 6 a.m. So we're told here early in the day or prior to 6 a.m., this vineyard owner went into the marketplace to look for some workers. Verse 2, when he found some, he agreed with them, and they agreed with him to work for him that day for a denarius. A denarius, as we've already seen prior to this, was the customary pay for a laborer for a day's work. So it's important to understand that this arrangement was a fair one for both the laborers and the owner of the vineyard. Then in verses 3 and 4, at about 9 a.m. or the third hour, the owner went back into the marketplace and hired more workers. When he did so, he said to them, "Whatever is right, I will give you." Since these workers had not been previously hired, they were happy to get work for whatever was fair. Then in verse 5, at 12 noon, the sixth hour, and again at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, he did the same. And then in verses 6 and 7, at the 11th hour, or 5 p.m., just 1 hour before the end of the workday, he went back into the marketplace and found more workers who had not yet been hired. When he asked them why, they said, "Because no one hired us." So he hired them as well and sent them into his vineyard. Then when 6 p.m. arrived and the end of the workday, the owner called to his foreman and told him to settle up with the workers, beginning with the last group first. When the last group came to be paid, they each received a denarius, a full day's pay. So when the first group came, the ones who had worked all day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they naturally thought they would get more than the last group. But no, when they were paid a denarius also, the amount that they had originally agreed to, they grumbled against the owner. Their grumbling was something we can understand because they had worked 12 hours enduring the scorching heat of the sun, but had gotten no more than those who had only worked 1 hour. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But the vineyard owner said to the laborers that he had not wronged them, verse 13, what they had received was what they had agreed to, for which they had been grateful at the beginning of the day. Then verses 14 and 15, the vineyard owner then reminded them that he was within his rights to pay what he wanted, since the vineyard was his and the wages were his. Then he asked, "Are you jealous or is your eye envious because of my generosity?" In this parable, obviously the vineyard owner is God the Father. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. The laborers are believers, or those who will become believers. The denarius, the wages, is eternal life. And the workday is the lifetime of the believers. The parable, I think, teaches us several things about salvation. The first thing it teaches us is that God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation. Notice that the vineyard owner went out looking for workers, and it was he who brought them into his vineyard to labor. The second thing I think it teaches us is that salvation is the same for every believer. Notice that the wages were not related to the amount of work. Again, this is not rewards. Those are related to our deeds. The third thing it teaches us is that God continues to call men into his kingdom. Notice that the vineyard owner continued to go back into the marketplace over and over right up to the end of the day. And then fourthly, not only does God always give what he has promised, but he gives more than is deserved. No person deserves salvation. It is wholly and completely a gift of God's grace. The vineyard owner was not obligated to hire anyone. He wanted to for his own reasons. And that's the end of our time for this evening. I thank you very much for your kind attention.